We'll start in verse 26, we'll go to verse 28, then we will pick up again in chapter 2, verse 15. So Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. The reason you're turning there is because we're starting a new sermon series this morning, and it's a sermon series on major women in the Bible. Why would I start a series like that? Well, first, because I've never heard one like that, and I feel like it would be an awfully helpful thing to talk about. Here's the reason I think this would be helpful. Usually when we talk about women in Scripture or women in the church, we typically major on restrictive language. Here's what women can't do. Or restrictive passages. Here's what how a woman can't lead. And I got to tell you, as I read the Bible, I see that as a footnote, not a major emphasis. That's my first, or my second reason, I suppose. Another reason is perhaps it's because we're majoring on restrictive things in Scripture, but there's this lie going around. And here's the lie. It's that God loves men more than he loves women. Some of you have thought that lie. Some of you are believing that lie today. Some of you fight every day against that lie. And let me tell you, women, especially young women, are giving up on the church because we're not clear enough about the fact that that is, in fact, a lie of the evil one. Another reason is, I don't know where you grew up or what you think, but living here in Colombia, the woman is far more important than she is in other cultures that I've seen or experienced. There are really good and beautiful things to that. There are things where we need caution. So that's another reason it's important to study women of the Bible. This reason is convicting to me, but it's just, I'll give it to you like this. Men, we need to learn how to dignify and respect women better than we do, more like our Lord does. And the last reason is that these stories that capture major women of the Bible are absolutely dripping with the gospel. And you know me, that's pretty much all I know how to talk about. So that's one of the biggest reasons I want to look at major women in the Bible. I didn't really know what to call it. I won't tell you all of my ideas for how to title this series, but Babes of the Bible was definitely one of them. That was vetoed by my wife and a few other ladies in the church, so thanks, ladies. I started asking Dick Brown, and he came up with God's gals. Okay, that's good. The Lord's ladies, damas de Dios, that was okay, but it's in Spanish. And then I just thought, you know what, there's no sense in reinventing the wheel, because one of the primary sources I'm going to use in this study and a work that I commend to you is this book by one of my professors, Jerem Bars, and it's called Through His Eyes, God's Perspective on Women in the Bible. So you'll see how creative I am. I'm calling this Through Her Eyes, okay? Enjoying the grace of God with the women of Scripture. I'll flash some of my other sources up there to you after the Scripture reading. So where do we start? Well, we start where everything starts. We start where women start, where humanity starts. We start in Genesis 1 with Eve, who we know as our mother, our first mother. So I've asked Claudia Espinosa to come and read the Scriptures for us. Claudia, if you will. Here we go. And if you will, please stand and look on as she reads Genesis, starting in chapter 1, verse 26.
Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Genesis 2, 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. So whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up this place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now my bone of my bones. This is now bone of my bones and flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Claudia. What a story. So a couple of months ago, my wife and I sat down to watch a film called Nowhere Boy, which is a film chronicling the adolescence of the ever so interesting John Lennon. We didn't realize this, but John Lennon had a really heart-wrenchingly complicated relationship with his mother, Julia. Some of you know that song that he wrote, Julia. That was about his mother. Just imagine this scene. John Lennon is a five-year-old boy, I believe, and his parents are fighting. They're separating for good. I think the dad is going off to New Zealand. And so they put John Lennon in the middle of them both, and they say, "You need to decide who you want to live with for the rest of your life." I mean, can you imagine that as a five-year-old facing that sort of decision? Who am I going to live with, mom or dad, for the rest of my life? I mean, that's a whole nother level of dysfunction. He chose his dad, and then as his mom was weeping and walking away, he ran back to her and ended up staying with her. But this sort of dysfunction landed John Lennon in the house of his Aunt Mimi, which was Julia's sister, to live there and to be raised there. In his teenage years, Julia, John's mom, re-entered his life. And the reason that's important is because John Lennon found himself. I mean, I think that's what we would say happened. He found himself when he spent more time with his mother, Julia. He figured out that his sense of humor, his eccentric personality, his mischievous nature wasn't his own. It was from his mom. She celebrated that sort of thing. She actually even passed it down to him. He was like her. He realized he belonged with her. It was also thanks to Julia Lennon, by the way, that we have John Lennon the musician, that we have Beatlemania, or we had it. I still have Beatlemania, as you know. Because she taught him how to enjoy Elvis Presley. She taught him how to play the banjo and the ukulele, and she gave him his very first guitar. They had sweet time together, but that time was short-lived because you may know the story. One night, Julia, when John was about 17 years old, is walking home from a visit to her sister Mimi's house, and she steps out into a hedge-lined road and is hit and killed by a car, and it was absolutely devastating to a 17-year-old John Lennon. You can see it in his music and in biographies. He really struggles with the void that his mother left in his life for the rest of his life. That song, Julia, is a love song written to his mother. There's another song called Mother. It's not the Beatles. It's just John. I think it's John and Yoko, right? It's John and Yoko. That's beautiful, but really painful to listen to. And then there's a third song that our local Beatles expert Manolo turned me on to. I never heard it before. It's on the same album as Mother, and it's called My Mummy's Dead. I've listened to a lot of this music. This is by far the most eerie song I've ever heard from the lips of John Lennon. It's 50 seconds long. It's sung to the tune of Three Blind Mice, and it sounds as if he has no soul as he sings it. Eerie. To navigate life without a mother is difficult. It feels like blindness. I think that's why he put it to that tune. Those of you who lost your mother at a young age, those of you who never knew your mother or who knew your mother for a short time and you were taken from her or she was taken from you, understand that feeling. You understand that void. Because the fact of the matter is, if we don't know our mother, we really struggle to truly know ourselves, like John Lennon. That's our aim as we come to the first woman of the Bible, as we come to our mother, Eve, is to get to know her so we can know ourselves better. And let me just tell you, as I look around the world today, it seems as if humanity is way out of touch with Mother Eve. Let me give you three examples. The first is a picture of Manal al-Sharif, who a few years ago was arrested in her home country of Saudi Arabia when driving as a woman was perfectly legal, thrown into prison for driving. Without Eve, women are oppressed. Example number two, the words of a 15-year-old. I was born a female, but I feel like a male. I hate to wear dresses. I prefer jeans. I never liked dolls or girly things. I preferred sports and video games. I walk like a boy. I talk like a boy. I think like a boy. I look at my life like a boy. And then this question, does this mean I should live as a boy? Does this mean I'm really a male? Without Eve, we have all sorts of gender confusion. The roles of women and men are all mismatched. Third example, this is a picture of the score of famous Christmas song, The Little Drummer Boy. And if you were to receive one of the first editions of this score, you would find the name C.R.W. Robinson, which was used to mask the identity of the composer Catherine Davis. Without Eve, men and women don't have a level playing field. I could give you example after example, but let me just tell you, we're out of touch as humanity with our first mother, Eve. So we're going to look at her. We're going to rediscover her together. And there are a couple of things that jump off the pages in these first two chapters in this creation story. The first is that Eve is full of dignity. Eve is full of dignity. And she's beautifully different than Adam, full of dignity and beautifully different. The great Dorothy Sayers was a Christian thinker. She was a writer. She was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford in England, but she was not a feminist. Okay, she made that point clear. She did not fancy herself a feminist. I think maybe I would call her a feminist, but here's the reason she said she was not a feminist. It's because she never actually wrote on the topic of feminism, because the way she understood being female was to first understand herself as a human being. That was her starting point, humanity. So she asked a question like this. Actually, this is the name of a famous collection of essays that she wrote. Are women human? I mean, can we say that women are human? Probably better to not answer that question right now, but that's the right kind of starting place if you want to talk about the right kind of feminism. To first think of women as humans, full of dignity, reflecting beautifully the image of God, equal to Adam in dignity and in beauty. That's what you see in Genesis chapter 1. You go back to the first days of creation. Remember God speaking the world, the universe into existence, flinging stars into the sky, setting up water, separating the water with land, filling it with fish, the sky with birds. And he comes to the sixth day and he starts to make animals, things that are going to crawl and walk on the land. And he comes to the end of making the animals and he says, you know what? This isn't just going to be a zoo. I need zoo keepers. I need people to take care of my creation. And so he imprints his image on the creation so that someone would rule over these creatures and the rest of the creation. And I'll pick up there in verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Here's the deal. There is no humanity without both men and women. Let me say it more strongly. There is no full, robust image of God without both man and woman. I mean, do you remember how the story went? God is saying, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. You come to Genesis chapter 2, which zooms in on the garden. You remember what he says? He sees Adam there working the ground by himself without a companion. He says, this is not good. The image of God was only partially reflected in man. The image of God wasn't fully there in the garden. Man wasn't really man without woman. And so he makes woman. And that is good. Our starting point for understanding what it means to be female, what it means to know our mom, is to understand what it means to be fully human. Let me just give you a list of what it means to be fully human, or what it means to be made in the image of God. It's from that author, Jaron Barres, which he borrowed this list from my hero, Francis Schaeffer. First, men and women are created for dominion. God is the ruler of everything, but we, like we said in Psalm 8, are his local rulers. Number two, men and women are created for community, for relationships, to live together in families, churches, cities, countries. We're created to be together. Where do I get this? What does God say? Let me make mankind? No, let us. God, before the creation of the universe, was already living in community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. And he says, if they're going to be made in our image, they've got to be in community too. Number three, we're created for holiness. We're created to understand the character and value system of our God and to reflect it to the rest of the world. That's what it means to be in the image of God. Number four, we're created to create, to make decisions, to shape history, to do things that matter. Jaron Barres says that we are finite history makers under God, the Lord of history. Number five, we're created to think, to reason, to look at our world and to make sense of the world that God has made, not just for survival, but for flourishing, for development, for progress, for human advancement. And lastly, we are made to speak. Have you ever thought about that? Something that divides us from the rest of the created world. We are verbalizers. We process information and it comes out of our mouths. We develop language that is so complex. Maybe David could tell us how complex it is, but when you look at the languages, most of them follow, they share a similar DNA. They share a form. We're verbalizers. God's a verbalizer. He made us in his image. None of this was an accident. All of it was the very careful design of your God who created the universe and then created you uniquely in his image, male and female. Ladies, you are made in the image of God. You are like your mother, Eve, because she was made in the image of God and she has passed that down to you. You are full of dignity. Do you hear me? You are full of dignity. You are beautifully valued by your God. When Christians embrace this message that women are full of dignity, watch out. It changes the world. I have a sociologist that's one of my favorites. His name is Rodney Stark. He's committed his life, his career to studying the rise of Christianity, to figure out why in the world this ragtag group of, 11 disciples blew up into the church as we see it today. And one of the things he does is he points out what it was like to be a woman in Athens. He says, go to Athens. First of all, you're not going to find very many women because they were either aborted or when their parents saw that they were a woman, they were killed. Women weren't educated. Women were married to men at very young ages in their early teens. Women didn't have the same rights as men. They could own property, but no way in the same way that a man could own property. And if you were in a family that had much wealth and land and so on, you'd better hope that you didn't have any brothers, because no matter how old you were, no matter if you were born first in your family, your little brother was going to get all of the inheritance. Women were more like property. Women's value was tied up in sex and reproduction. Sex and reproduction. And I have to imagine that if our first mother, Eve, were to show up in Athens, she would weep over the state of women. What happened to my daughters? What happened to all the dignity? I have to imagine that if she were to show up today, she would say the same thing. Sure, post-1950s, 40s, women have been liberated in many ways, but they've been enslaved in a number of ways too. Let me just read off some statistics to you. The cosmetic industry is a $25 billion a year market in the United States. Cheeseburgers in the U.S., you turn on the television, cheeseburgers are being sold by hot women. Cheeseburgers. One out of every 3.8 advertisements in the U.S. is sending this message directly to women. You need to be thinner. Get as skinny as you can. 60% of high school young women, 80% of college young women are deeply dissatisfied with their bodies. Over 7 million girls and women in the United States, some as young as 8 years old, suffer from an eating disorder of some type. It's sex. It's not really reproduction anymore because the advent of birth control has replaced procreation with pleasure. So it's pretty much sex, sex appeal. And Eve weeps. What's happened to my daughters? What's happened to all the dignity that I had? When Christians showed up in Athens, it made a huge difference. First of all, they started to preach the gospel, which changed hearts, but they also started to preach dignity to both men and women, and it set fire to the empire. The church exploded. Women were coming to the church in droves because guess what? They found that they were dignified and respected there. They found that they were loved by other people the way they deserved to be loved, that the God of the universe loved them the same way he loved their husbands and their sons. Where did they learn this from? Where did the early church get that message from? Could it be from the one who lived his life radically different, even from his disciples, who would seek out, quote unquote, unclean women to dignify them, to speak with them personally, to engage them in deep theological conversation? Your faith has made you well. Madam, I thirst. Could it be the one about whom Colossians 1 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one who reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross? Could it be Jesus? Dorothy Sayers says this. It's a long quote, so I've got it up here for you. Perhaps it's no wonder that women were first at the cradle and last at the cross. They'd never known a man like this man. There'd never been such another, a prophet and teacher who never nagged at them and never flattered or coaxed or patronized them, who never made arch jokes about them, never treated them either as the woman, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without quarrelousness and praised without condescension, who took their questions and arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them, never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female, who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend, who took them as he found them and was completely unselfconscious. There's no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. Nobody could possibly guess from the words and deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny about women's nature. He dignified them. If you want to see the dignity of women as it was, look at Eve. But if you want to see that dignity restored, then you got to look at Jesus of Nazareth. You got to look at the cross where he set all things right. He redeemed all things, Colossians 1 says. Eve was created equal to Adam, equal to Adam in dignity. They both bore the God-honoring, God-reflecting image of their Lord. But it doesn't mean that they were exactly alike in every way, okay? They were different. And some of you are looking at your watch saying, wow, two-point sermon. This is going to be a long one. Some of that was intentional because, as I said, in the church, for whatever reason, we tend to focus most of our time on talking about how women and men are different. You look at Genesis 1 and 2, it's barely there. Spends most of his time talking about how men and women are the same. Let's talk about roles. A famous Christian leader, I'm not going to tell you who it is, contributed to a ladies' home journal magazine. In 1970. And his purpose was to exegete or describe what Genesis 1, 26 through 28 meant and to talk about roles of women and men. And this is what he said. The biological assignment was basic and simple. Eve was to be the childbearer. Adam was to be the breadwinner. He goes on. Wife, mother, homemaker. This is the appointed destiny of real womanhood. Don't hear me say that work inside the home is less valuable than work outside the home. They are of equal value. I believe that with all of my heart. Don't hear me say that to be called to be a mother and a housewife is less honorable than to be called to work at a bank or at a grocery store or whatever. That's not at all what I believe. Those are beautiful, God-honoring callings. I really wish that this Christian leader hadn't said that to be a wife, mother, and homemaker was the destiny of real women. It's not. It's not that. Sure, biologically, Adam and Eve were different. But if you notice, if you read this first chapter carefully, you don't see any mention of roles there that are distinct from one another, do you? This is what one author called an interactive partnership. They were each given the same task. God says, let us make them in our image and let them be fruitful and multiply. And he said to them, rule over my creation. For whatever reason, you and I read breadwinner male, homemaker female into this text, and it's been done for years and years and years, but it's just not there. There's not that distinction. They were both male and female called to the same mission. Sure, Eve is going to bear the children, okay? But that's all I think we have the right to assume from this creation passage about distinct roles. Think about the wife of Proverbs 31. Maybe she's one that we'll need to talk about in this sermon series. What do we learn about her? Well, we learn that she's this super active woman. She's this savvy businesswoman. She's known in the town for her business practices, for her entrepreneurship, for taking care of her family through her business. Here's what this means. If there are no clearly defined gender roles in this first chapter or two of Genesis, what it means is that the gender roles that you and I use and are so comfortable with are actually cultural and not biblical. They're cultural roles that we've imposed and not biblical roles that you find there in the creation account. Here's one way this makes a difference. You talk to that 15-year-old teenager who's struggling with whether or not she's transgender. Well, look, you don't have to be boxed in to what our culture has called female anymore. If you don't think like a girl and you don't talk and walk like a girl, so what? So what? Stop trying to fit being a female into that mold. That's the culture. That's not what Scripture says. Can you imagine the difference this makes with our transgender friends when we say, look, you don't have to be burdened by what the culture tells you is your gender identity. You don't have to be. Look at Eve. She's the same as Adam in her mission and in her dignity. You don't have to fit what the culture says. If gender roles aren't clearly defined from these first two chapters, then we need to ask the question, so how actually are they different? How is it that Eve is beautifully different than Adam? The first thing that jumps off the page is one of my favorites. It's that Eve is literally beautifully different than Adam. Did you hear it when Claudia read it? What happens after God makes Eve from the rib of Adam? Adam comes to, and he starts speaking in poetry. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Men, what's happened to us, right? Maybe he's still under the influence of whatever it was God used to put him under, but apparently pre-fall Adam could just wake up and spit beautiful poetry. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. What he's saying is this. Everything else in all creation has a companion, a match. But I don't. Now I do. And look at her. She's like me, but she's a knockout. which is a good thing. Because do you remember the first job God has given them? Be fruitful and multiply. That's pretty awesome, okay? We let the middle schoolers all leave, right? Okay. You understand what this means. You see this beautiful, gorgeous companion there standing in front of you? Your job is to be intimate with him or with her often. Make love. Have babies. Fill the earth with little image bearers. It was their job. It was their calling together. It's the first thing God wanted them to do as the first family. There's another difference that's undeniable, and it's not necessarily a really comfortable one to talk about, but I have to be faithful to what the scriptures say here. And that is that Adam and Eve differ in authority. Adam and Eve differ in authority. Namely, Adam is the leader, and Eve is to be led by Adam. Why did God set it up like this? I have absolutely no idea. None whatsoever. That's a question that a lot of us are probably going to want to ask when we get to heaven. We get to have a conversation with him. Why this? But it is the way it is, and it shows up in a few ways here. First is in the fact that Adam was created first. Now that sounds petty, right? But other biblical authors point back to the creation order and say, no, really, Adam came first. And that's one reason God has called him to be the leader of his wife. Second reason is that when Eve is created from Adam, what do you see God do? God brings Eve to Adam, and he says, Adam, I want you to name her. I want you to name her. That doesn't really matter to you and me because we're pretty far removed from this culture where names meant so, so much more than they do today. And if you had the privilege of naming someone, there was an assumed authority that you possessed over that thing or that animal, or in this case, that beautiful human being that God had called you to be with. He was called to name her. And that's one further detail that points to his authority. Some of you are really uncomfortable right now. I can feel it. I'm uncomfortable. Like I said, it's not my favorite thing to talk about, men's authority over women or Adam's authority over women. Part of the reason we're uncomfortable is because this is one of the things feminism has preached at us for 70 or so years. It's that, ladies, you need to unshackle yourself from male authority. You need to be out from under that. And the central message there is no one deserves to be under authority. And I can tell you with confidence that that is very unbiblical. Everyone needs to be under authority. Jesus was under authority. Did you know that? The Son was in submission to his eternal Father. I don't know the day or the hour. Only the Father knows that. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. That's one thing to think about. But the second thing to think about is one of the reasons that we're really uncomfortable with this idea, ladies, is because the authority that you have seen exercised is pretty messed up, isn't it? I mean, it's been abused in some pretty horrific ways over the years and perhaps in your story. The original authority between Adam and Eve wasn't that way. It was not that way. Think about it like this. If Jesus was the full image of God, the firstborn of all mankind, then the authority looked a lot more like his authority. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Well, that's a heavy passage. Thanks, Paul. What he's saying is that, look, Jesus was the Adam to the church. He was her leader. She's called to submit to him. And do you see how he led her? He stooped on his knees and he put on the garments of a servant and he washed her feet. He didn't ask her to go and do the dishes or just take care of the kids, just do the things so I can focus on my work. He didn't say, go do my dirty work. He rolled up his sleeves and he did the dirty work for her, even if it meant it would cost him his life. That is good leadership that all of us want to be led by. It's not really that way. Men, we've got to strive for that. Oh, we've got to strive, and we have to repent often when we fail. There's a difference between Adam and Eve. Adam was called to lead his wife. The third place that some people like to argue this authority dynamic is from a name that God has given the woman. And it's fascinating. I don't know if they're right totally, but the name is there in verse 18 when God says, it's not good for man to be alone. He says, I will make a helper. I will make a helper suitable for him. I'm not big on Hebrew lessons, but the word there is Ezer. Ezer, as in Ebenezer Scrooge. No? Okay. Sorry. I worked on that one all week, and I was hoping it would go off well. The word there is Ezer, which in English we would say helper or assistant. But really, English doesn't capture what Hebrew means here, because often we want to say, well, this is somebody to do our dirty work. No, we just said that's not the case. Full of dignity, right? Equal to you. Same mission as you, Adam. Ezer does not mean a less qualified follower. Doesn't mean a less qualified follower like we mean if we say helper or assistant. For one, when it shows up in the Old Testament, it often refers to military strength, okay? Ladies, military strength, not less qualified, you poor, weak human being follower. And for two, do you know who else calls himself Ezer over and over again in the scriptures? Old Testament and New Testament. God does. God does. He dignifies this title. This isn't some less qualified follower. This is a source of strength and support when you need it most. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 27, says, turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my Ezer, my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. There's dignity in that name. We'll talk more about some of the other names that Eve has next week when we come to the fall, and you can read ahead if you like. But for now, let me read Philippians 2. Because it turns out that this concept of Ezer, as God my help, is the central message of Scripture, and it's appropriate as we come now together to the Lord's table. There Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray as we come to this meal. Lord Jesus, we're in awe that you had equality with the Father and with the Spirit in heaven, but that you laid it aside to save a people who weren't worthy to be saved. Jesus, that you allowed men, wicked men, your enemies, to capture you, to mock you, to murder you, to humiliate you. Lord Jesus, that you would even take on the full wrath of your Father so that we wouldn't have to. Thank you for this gospel. Thank you, Jesus, for being our help. Father, as we come to this meal, we pray that you would set it apart, that you would make these elements extraordinary for the purposes of strengthening us in the faith. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be with us now and that we would fellowship with you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.